I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of believers during the first century who lived in Rome. And in this book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains in wonderful depth of what we just sang about. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 21, and we'll read through verse 26. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now a righteousness, notice these two words, from God. But now a righteousness, will you say those two words with me? From God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, here it is again, say it with me, from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are, important word here, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement, as a wrath-bearing substitute. That means through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Gracious Father, it is with joy we read these words, because in these verses, You spell out for us what an amazing plan You put together. A plan that takes our sin seriously, because You are a just and holy God. But a plan that has given to us a Savior. A Savior whom we all desperately need. Thank You for the opportunity to investigate again what a great Savior we have. And I ask You'll help me this morning to accurately reflect the truth of this text, so that Your Son and our Savior is exalted as He should be, is loved by us as He should be, is trusted by us as He should be, and is esteemed of the highest value as He should be. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. It is great watching kids sing, isn't it? I don't know if you saw, we lost one over here. Right off the edge. But they're little, they're bouncy, they're pliable. Kind of like a gumbo doll, you know? Just set them back up, brush them off he's going. I was thinking, man, if you can do that much with this many kids in a week, Give us 2 weeks, they'll be doing nuclear fusion. It's just... Kids are instinctively trusting. When they are loved consistently, when they are loved firmly, when they are loved thoroughly in a secure and dependable setting, they usually end up being just wide-eyed, laughing, carefree wonders. It's tempting as adults to look at children and to get nostalgic. Because we look at these kids and we know many of them have not experienced the harsh realities of life. And we don't want them to. We wish they could grow up in a world different than the one in which we grow up in. And we want to protect them from the evil in the world. And there's a sense in which we give them an incomplete picture of the world. But we all know that the day will come when they will begin to see that evil is real, that there are people who lie to you, people who don't keep their promises, people who want to hurt you. And so it's difficult to sit your child down and to tell them that there are, be careful about strangers. There are predators. There are people who will offer you candy, not because they like you, but because they want to hurt you. And to see your child look at you with an amazed expression, having to have those conversations with kids, makes you angry, doesn't it? We don't like to do that, but we must. The world in which we live, it hurts. The reality of that truth is driven home to me again this week as I learned that the father of one of the little children who attends here was just diagnosed with cancer. How do you explain that to a little kid? How do you help that child face that? What help can you provide to that child? This is what you want to say. You want to say, everything will be okay. But you can't guarantee that. And there's more. Children will learn that tragedies and problems and evil is more than a bad thing that's out there somewhere. They will eventually learn that evil is within them too. That they lie. They don't keep their promises. They disobey. And what do you do when they discover sin in their own heart? What hope, what truth can you point them to that will really satisfy them? Our desire in providing ministries here for children, quite frankly, is to have an opportunity to teach you, their parents, to teach you the most important truths that you could ever learn so that you can teach your children, because these truths deal with the most important issues of life. And we don't shy away from addressing the tough issues. If you train your children on how to make a living, but you don't train them on how to live, you're missing it. And that's why I preach the gospel. I preach the gospel in part because the happiness of children is secured by the richness and the depth of the gospel. Nothing else will satisfy them. Children will sooner or later face the harsh realities of life, and they need an anchor, they need a hope, they need a joy, they need a savior, and so do their parents. G.K. Chesterton said, it ought to be the oldest things that are taught to the youngest people. If you're here for the first time this morning, I'm in the third week of a 4-week series. It's a little mini-series.
Most of my series go for 3 years. This is a short one. But it's on the atonement. The atonement. The atonement is a wondrously loaded word that the Bible uses to speak about the plan that God established to deal with our sin and to restore us back to His original design for us. And as I have prepared these sermons, I have felt like a doctor who holds in his hands a life-giving serum that is the only cure for the deadly disease that is stealing life from you. I can't wait for Sunday to come because I get to point you to Christ. I get to point you to someone who takes your sin seriously. I get to point you to the only Savior who is the hero of the Bible. I get to point you to someone who does not shake his head and mumble a few words and walk away saying, "I'm sorry, there's nothing else I can do for you." I get to point you to the one who is the perfect and complete lover of your soul and who has provided a salvation and a truth and a gospel that you can sink your teeth into. And the more you chew, the more flavor you find and the more satisfaction and joy you receive. The Bible's clear. God is perfectly just. That's an enormous problem for us. How can God forgive sin? How can the perfectly and righteous wrath of God be appeased? How is it, as Vadi Bakum said, God can know everything that I did and I thought yesterday and not kill me in my sleep last night? After all, He's perfectly just. The answer to that question is that God poured out His wrath against my sin on someone else who took my place. And that someone else is Christ. And it is this morning I want you to gain a deeper understanding of how that is possible so that the foundation of your faith is true and the quality of your faith is pure and the object of your faith is Christ alone so that you have authentic saving faith. Now, if you happen to look into the bulletin, then you'll notice that in the place for the sermon outline, there are 5 points. And you'll notice I haven't gotten there yet. You are right. I say this as a word of encouragement. The 5 points are fast. I haven't gotten there yet. When I get to them, we'll go through them pretty quickly. But the introduction is long. In fact, it's one of those where the porch is bigger than the house. You know what I mean? But it's important that you understand this, and then you'll see how all of that ties together. And what I'm seeking to do here in the introduction is explain the text that I just read to you. And we'll go back and reread it, and hopefully you will see a greater appreciation for what God has done for you through Christ. There are two words that I want you to understand. The first word is the word passive. The second is the word active. You say, that's easy. Passive is what my kid is when I ask him to clean his room. Active is what my 3-year-old is when I want him to take a nap. Not exactly. Related, but not exactly. Passive is actually, in the sense that I'm using it, a grammatical term that refers to a person who is being acted upon. The person is not doing the acting. They are receiving the action. Active refers to the person doing the acting. For example, take Curtis Granderson, center fielder for the Tigers. Let's say Curtis steps into the batter's box, maintains his left-handed position there in the box, and the pitcher beans him in the head of the ball. Curtis was passive. He received the action of the ball. But let's say another time he steps up into the batter's box and the pitcher pitches the ball and Curtis sends it into the right field bleachers. He was active. He was doing the action on the ball. Now, when summarizing the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ died for our sins. And the reason why we speak so much about this and sing so much about this is because this is such a critical truth. And the reason why the death of Christ was sufficient was because of the active and passive obedience of Christ. Remember, passive is what is done to you. When Christ went to the cross, He was obeying the will of the Father. God's perfect justice demands that sin be punished by death. And the only reason why Christ died was because He was considered to be sinful. He was counted as, viewed as, treated as guilty, treated as condemned, so that in His dying on the cross, He became the recipient of a punishment that was really not His to bear, but He chose to bear it. And that is what we mean by the passive obedience of Christ. He was the object of the wrath of the Father against sin. And His passive obedience paid the penalty for our sins, because in His dying He bore upon Himself our sins, and by the means of His death He appeased the righteous wrath of God. But there's more to the event. The reason why His passive obedience effectively and completely satisfied the wrath of God against our sin is because of His active obedience. Now, the passive obedience of Christ, simply defined for us, is Christ's death for us. It was effective because of the active obedience of Christ. This is the idea that Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 3. If you are able to turn back with me there to Matthew chapter 3. And verse number 15. The setting is this. Jesus, who is just about to begin His public ministry, has come down to the banks of the Jordan River where His cousin, John the Baptizer, he became known as John the Baptist, was baptizing people who were identifying themselves with the message that John was preaching. What was the message that John was preaching? He was preaching a message of preparation. Back in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet Isaiah, 600 years beforehand, had said that before the Messiah comes, God is going to send a messenger who is going to prepare the way. And that was what John the Baptist was doing. He was preaching this message that you better get ready because the Messiah is coming. And so Jesus came. John knew that He was the Messiah. Jesus came to John and said, I need you to baptize me. And John says, me baptize you? I shouldn't be the one baptizing you. You ought to be the one baptizing me. And then Jesus said these words. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this. Notice this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness. The life of Christ is characterized in a general sense by two things. He did not sin in that He did not do anything that He should not have done. And He did not sin in that He did everything that He was supposed to do. Now I can tell you that, but I can't get the arms of my mind around that. It is difficult to conceive of a righteousness that is so perfect. There was never an inappropriate thought that He had about people. Nobody ever walked into the room and He thought something that He shouldn't think. There was never any defect
in how he viewed himself or how he viewed the Godhead or the world around him. He never made a sinful comment that he had to apologize for. And at the same time, everything that he was supposed to think, everything that he was supposed to do and say, everything that he was supposed to do, he did. He was explaining to John, "John, I have to do this because I have to fulfill the Father's plan for my life. I have to fulfill all righteousness." Now, part of why I want you to grasp this is because on Sunday morning, we are about to resume our study of the book of Exodus. We've gotten to that point in the book of Exodus where the nation of Israel has come out of the land of Egypt, still basically as the Hebrew people. They have gone through the Red Sea. They've gotten to the other side. They have celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. And now they are about to travel to a place called Mount Sinai, where they will receive from God the law. And in the law, God tells them, here's what you cannot do, and here's what you must do. And when you start studying the law of what God says, here's what you got to do, and here's what you can't do, you begin to get very frustrated because you think, nobody can do this. And that's the truth. Nobody can. No one but Christ. And so at his baptism, he was doing something that was part of fulfilling all righteousness, that was keeping God's perfect law. He lived every moment of his earthly life fulfilling all righteousness. His obedience to his parents, his teaching to people, his works of mercy, his displays of power, his eating meals and walking along the roads were all part of a life that was spent 24/7, every second, fulfilling all righteousness. There was never a moment in which he was not doing that. When you want to know what kind of a life is it that God requires of us, the answer is seen in Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 29, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Wow. What an incredible statement to be able to make. The evidence for that is seen at both the baptism of Christ and the transfiguration of Christ, when on both occasions the Father spoke from heaven and said, "I am pleased with my Son." Matthew pointed out the prophecy that was recorded by Isaiah in chapter 42 of his book that spoke to this. The Father announced regarding Christ, "This is the one I love, in whom I delight." The Father delights in the Son. The Son always does that which pleases the Father and loves to do that which pleases the Father. That is the active obedience of Christ. Simply defined, it is His life for us. His life for us, His perfect life for us, provided Him with the righteousness necessary to pay the penalty for our sin, as His passive obedience was the payment. So please seek to understand this. Everything that Christ did pleased the Father. The Father was satisfied with the righteous life of Christ. God could not think of another thing that Christ could have done or should have done. His life was a perfect 10 on the scale of God's perfect righteousness. The standard that God had established for the scale of righteousness for the human race was met by Christ, because Christ is the God-man. His righteousness is a righteousness of infinite worth. So when Christ went to the cross to die, He offered up His life of infinite righteousness on the cross. His active obedience, His life for us, became the reason why His death for us was eternally sufficient to pay for our sins and satisfy the justice of God. Now, let's say that you're invited to go to a wedding and a reception. But you're dirty, you're grimy, you're smelly, you're shabbily dressed, and you're in clothes that are torn and, and unkept. You can't go that way. You've got two problems. You must get rid of your dirt and your dirty and ripped up clothes, and then you must get clean and get clean clothes. In the same way, we are in spiritual debt to God. Our sin makes us liable for punishment. But we need more than just forgiveness. We need righteousness. In order to stand before God, we need to be able to have righteousness. And our problem is that all we have is unrighteousness. Now, what we have does not always look like unrighteousness to us. I mean, we compare ourselves to others and we think, hey, I don't look so bad. I mean, my clothes are ripped up a little bit, but they're not as ripped up as that guy's clothes. And compared to others, you may not look so bad. But the standard by which God measures us is not others, it is Himself. And measured by God, we're in deep weeds. We compare ourselves to others, it's like playing Monopoly. When you're playing the game and you have money, that money has value in that game. You can pay rent with it, you can pay fines, you can purchase railroads. I always like the railroads. I will trade you Boardwalk and Park Place anytime just for the railroads. Everybody who plays with me knows that. I'll give all my money for the railroads. You can use that money for properties. You can use it for houses and hotels. That money has relative value. But you try taking a wad of those $500 bills and purchase a car off eBay with it. See what happens. It doesn't have true value. And our righteousness is like a relative righteousness, a relative goodness. It doesn't have ultimate value. We need ultimate righteousness, and only God is that. Only God has that. Which is why at the beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." That's why this is such good news. That's why in our text, in verse number 21 of chapter 3, also in verse 22, I drew your attention to those words. That's good news. Because you need that righteousness. You've got to have that righteousness. And the gospel, a word which means good news, centers upon the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news is that Christ has provided an atonement. And that is good news because we cannot fix our problem of sin. Only Christ has provided the means by which our sin is covered and removed. And Christ has provided the means by which we can be credited with an acceptable righteousness. I drew your attention to the middle of verse 22, which says there's no difference, for all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. That is, all are sinners and are in deep weeds. Verse 24 says, and are justified. What does that word mean? Justified is an act by which God declares the sinner to be perfectly righteous. How does He do that? He does this freely to the sinner because God is incredibly gracious. Is what the next phrase says. He does this at great cost to Himself because the redemption came by Christ Jesus, who was presented as the sacrifice of atonement. That is, He was presented as the only one who could turn aside the wrath of God. And here it is. The act of obedience of Christ, His perfectly righteous and substitutionary life, and the passive obedience of Christ is the only basis upon which I can be forgiven and declared righteous. All that Christ has done for me, He brought with Him to the cross. And so He lived for me, then He died for me. So that when you come to faith in Christ, when you stop trusting in anything you can do in your goodness, in any kind of religious activity or ceremonies, but you trust in Christ alone,
Two things happen. Your sin is taken off of your account and placed upon Christ, who has paid for it, and His righteousness, all that infinite righteousness that He lived, fulfilling righteousness for you, is placed on your account. You are wrapped in His righteousness. You are counted righteous by the Father. But it's a righteousness that came from God. All that God has done for me through Christ must be appropriated. That is, it must be personally believed and embraced. That's called saving faith. Saving faith is the conduit that connects the work of Christ to the need of my life. And when I believe this for myself, when I trust in the work of Christ as the only basis for my forgiveness and righteousness, then at that moment my sin is removed from my account. I am then credited with the righteousness of Christ. Will you look at this text again with me? Verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from law. I can't work for it. I can't achieve it. I can't earn it. I can't perform for it. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law of the prophets testify. The entire Old Testament is speaking about this coming righteousness. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Is that you? Do you get it? Do you trust in that? And you say, but I don't know. I mean, I'm a pretty bad person. Yes, your sin is great, but your Savior's greater. There's no difference. You're just like me. For all have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us fall short of the standard that God has established. All of us just fall short of the character of God and are justified, are declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying atonement through faith in His blood, in His death, is what that's referring to. He did this to demonstrate He is just. And He never condones sin. He is just. He puts His justice on display. He takes our sin serious. But He has provided for us a Savior. Verse 26, He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now my agenda is that in explaining all of this to you, that you will stop trusting in anything else, but instead you will trust in the work of Christ, the work that Christ finished for you, the work that Christ accomplished for you by His once and for all death on the cross. His resurrection was proof positive that the Father had accepted the payment that Christ made. And the implications of this are enormous. They are enormous for life now and life to come. And often we are told of the implications for the life that is to come as we learn of the glories of eternity with Christ and life in the kingdom. But when you go through, when you come to faith in Christ, you're born into a family now and made part of a kingdom now that we don't enjoy yet all that we will one day. But particularly to parents, I want to conclude the message today with five reasons why you need to explain this to your children. Number one, the truth about the atonement of Christ must be believed in order to become an authentic Christian. There's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no hope apart from faith alone in Christ alone. You love your child, but you cannot save your child. You love your child, but your child has a problem that you cannot solve. Your child needs a Savior. And the great news is that God has provided a Savior for your child. So I plead with you, make much of Christ. If you truly make much of Christ, you will esteem the gospel. Number two, the truth about the atonement will enable your child to understand why he or she was made by God. God made the human race for His pleasure and for His company, for His glory, for His joy. And God's original design was that we bring Him glory by enjoying Him. But our sin destroyed that relationship. Paradise was lost, not just as a location, but as a relationship. Fellowship with God and understanding our true identity and our place in this world was scarred. And the atonement of Christ has provided the means by which that original design can be restored. What an eternally precious gift you can provide for your child by teaching them what their Creator has made them for, what He has provided for them as a way for them to be restored into a loving, joyful relationship with God forever and ever and ever. Number three, the truth about the atonement of Christ will protect from peer pressure. We try to come up with all sorts of things to help our kids not talk like other kids, not dress like other kids, not inhale or ingest or guzzle or shoot up or snort like other kids. We warn them about sharing body parts with others. We threaten them with consequences and guilt and all sorts of things, many of which, if not all of those things, are true. But if your child understands the gospel, they have a foundation to see that in their heart of hearts, they don't need the approval of others. When somebody says, "Oh, come on, you want to be part of this group, you got to do that," they don't need to be part of that group because they have got the Creator of the universe who has said to them already, "With you I am pleased. You are mine." Because of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to their account, they are already accepted by the sovereign Lord of the universe who has made them to be His child. Coming to faith in Christ means I have become a child of the King. And the King's children live differently because there's a fundamental change in their personhood. Number four, the truth about the atonement of Christ is helpful for marriage. How many of you are raised in a home or have experienced, or perhaps right now your marriage is characterized by harsh and caustic bantering where words of self-justification and fault-finding and blame-shifting or cold, icy silence is the norm? What would happen if you or both spouses would be so overwhelmed with how God, for Christ's sake, has credited you with a righteousness that fulfilled all His expectations? Do you see how much freedom that would give you? Do you see how free you could be from feeling that you've got to prove yourself to be superior to somebody else? Do you see how free you could be in viewing your spouse the way God does for Christ's sake, that in spite of the obvious failings that He has or she has and that you have, you are forgiven, you are accepted, and you want your child to marry well. If you want your child to have joy in his or her marriage, teach them this truth. It's foundational for all of life. It's part of the appeal that Paul makes as to husbands to be the kind of wife, to be the kind of man that they ought to be for their wives. That brings up other problems that I don't want to address this morning. Paul said, look at Christ. He loved the church and gave Himself up as a sacrificing, substitutionary, blame-taking offering. That's how you love your wife. Wow. And number five, the truth about the atonement of Christ provides confident joy in the midst of a broken and dysfunctional world. You cannot protect your child from disease. You cannot protect your child from your own death. You cannot protect your child from accidents. You
cannot protect your child from disappointment. We live right now in this present darkness. We live right now in a sin-cursed world. The world in which we live used to define us. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're no longer of it, though you remain in it. Can your child have joy if he's not the leading scorer on the soccer team? Can your child have joy if he doesn't even make the team? Can your child have joy if she can't do everything that others do and perform like others? Can your child have joy if she's made fun of by others? Can your child be secure even if tragedy and death comes to your home? Can your child be safe even if the economy crumbles and all the stuff that you wanted to give your child is not available? They can if they know and rest in the gospel of Christ. I love the analogy that I read this week. As followers of Christ, those who believe in Him, living in this present darkness, we are like the American prisoners of war held behind barbed wire in a camp with little food and filthy conditions near the end of Second World War. On the outside of the fence, the captors are free to go about their business, and they do in a way in which demonstrates they don't even have a care. Inside the fence are the soldiers who are thin, hollow-eyed, unshaven and dirty. Some die each day. And then somehow a shortwave radio is smuggled into the barracks. There's a connection that is made with the outside world and the progress of the war. One day, the captors on the outside of the fence notice something that is very strange. Inside the fence, the soldiers taken prisoner are smiling and laughing, and a few who even have the strength to be able to do it let out a whoo, and they throw their tin cup into the air. And what makes it so strange is that everything outside the fence appears to be the same, and everything inside the fence appears to be the same as well. They still have little food and water. They're still sick, and some are dying. But what the captors don't know is what these soldiers on the inside have, and that's news. The enemy lines have been broken through. The decisive battle of liberation has been fought. The liberating troops are only miles from the camp. Freedom is imminent. And that is the difference that news makes. Christians have heard the news that Christ has come into the world. He has fought the decisive battle to defeat Satan and death and sin and hell. And the war will be over soon. And there's no longer any doubt as to who will win. Christ will win. And He will liberate all those who have put their hope in Him. And the good news is not that there is no pain or death or sin or hell. There is. The good news is that the King Himself has come, and these enemies have been defeated. And if we trust in what He has done and in His promises, we will escape the death sentence, and we will see the glory of our Liberator and live with Him forever. And that news fills us with hope and joy, even in this present darkness, and frees us from self-pity and empowers us to live and love and have joy, even in the midst of suffering. And it is in this hope-sustained love He will help us persevere until the final trumpet of liberation sounds and the prison camp is made into a new earth. The atonement is a truth for you to teach your children. It is the truth that you, the parent, must understand as well. Will you stand with me? I invite you to bow your heads with me and just... will you ask God to make this clear to your own heart? And if there are some things that I have said this morning in my attempt to explain the message of this text, I want you to know that we are here for the purpose of helping you get those questions answered. And if you give us the opportunity to do that, we'll sit down and let you see for yourself and discover for yourself this truth. If you want to talk to somebody immediately after the service is concluded, there'll be some people available to do just that. They'll be here at the base of the steps in front of me. If you want to talk to them about what it means to be a follower of Christ, they're available. Or you want to call, set up a time to talk to somebody, we're here for that. Father, thank you for what you have done for us through Christ. Thank you. He is Savior. He is King. He is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is the Lion who is the victorious liberator, the champion of our salvation, whom we love and adore and seek to trust with all our hearts, and who is worthy of all of our worship and our esteem. In whose name we pray.